I'm James, by the way, one of the pastors here on staff, and we are in the midst of a sermon series called Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. And this whole series is simply an attempt to look at the person and life of Jesus from the perspective of the book of Mark, which is this really short, no frills, no filler account of Jesus' life. It is Jesus, no sugar, no cream. And what we're doing is each week we're looking at a different chapter, choosing a different story out of that chapter, and then examining that story to try and figure out what it teaches us about Jesus and why that matters for us. And so today we're in Mark chapter 10, specifically starting in verse 32. So if you've got your Bible or you read your Bible on your phone or however you do it, we'd love for you to turn there and read along. But before we read together, let's pray. Lord, thanks again for another opportunity to sing your praise, to gather with your people, to have laughs, and to be a part of community. Lord, we're thinking today of some of our church family. We pray for Dave Jarrell as he's still trying to figure out what they're going to do about his heart. I pray that you help the doctors see clearly and have a good pathway forward for him. We pray for our sister Cheryl as well as she's struggling right now in the hospital. Pray that you bring a quick healing to her, give her relief from the pain. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, this is what it says. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Now, while we were reading that passage, did any of you think to yourself, I kind of feel like we've read this before? Anyone have that thought? If you did, it's because we kind of have. Jesus has already said almost the exact same thing two other times in the last three chapters. In chapter 8, he said it like this. It said that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then in chapter 9, he said that they will the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. He said almost the same thing three different times now in three chapters. And it's not just this teaching about Jesus' upcoming death and resurrection that he keeps repeating. There is a whole pattern that makes us kind of feel like we're listening to the same song on repeat. Because each time that Jesus says these words about his death, it is almost immediately followed by some act of selfishness or denial on the part of his disciples, each time showing that they just aren't getting what Jesus is trying to teach them. The first time we see the patterns in chapter 8, Jesus says that he must suffer and die, and then Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that. You know, Peter, we talked about this last week, Peter wants a victorious king, not a suffering servant. And so he's more concerned about what he wants than what Jesus wants, and so he rebukes Jesus, which, you know, rebuking the creator of the universe is always a great idea, right? And then in chapter 9, right after Jesus again tells his disciples that he's going to be killed, the disciples get into this big argument about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus, he's talking about the need for self-sacrificial death, and his disciples are sitting around being like, yeah, but I'm obviously the greatest disciple, right? Yeah, it's me. No, it's me. Yes. No, I'm pretty sure that I'm the greatest. Now, these are almost comical events. Jesus keeps talking about the need for suffering and death, and the disciples, all they can think of is what they want and who they think is the greatest. And here's the most telling part of this pattern. After both instances of this, Jesus then takes time to teach his disciples the same lesson. He says this in chapter 8. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?" And then in chapter 9, he said this. He said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Now, this pattern, it really matters for understanding our passage today, so I just want to make sure it's super clear. The pattern's this. Jesus says that the Messiah must suffer and die. This is always followed by a disciple or several disciples who just don't get it, and they respond with some sort of self-centered blunder, which is then followed by Jesus teaching them that true life is found in self-sacrificial service. Today's passage, it follows that same pattern. Jesus has just given the teaching that predicts his death, and then right after that, he's approached by two disciples who do this. Check it out. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." All right. I mean, what a way to start talking to Jesus. Can you imagine praying like that? "Dear Jesus, I would like you to do whatever I ask for. Thanks in advance. Amen." You know, it's a bold way for these guys to approach Jesus. But Jesus, he doesn't shoot them down. He's not like, "Guys, you don't even ask me in a nice way." Instead, he probes a little farther. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Basically, Jesus is like, "Okay, you want to give me a few more details here?" And so James and John reply like this. They say, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Now, it's important to remember what we just read in verse 32. It said that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished while those that followed were afraid. If you remember the last few weeks, a lot of people were hoping that Jesus would become the new king of the Jews and would bring about this new golden era for the Israelites. And so when it says here that they were on their way to Jerusalem, this is Mark's way of setting the stage. The people thought Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to claim the right of being king. This is why it says that the disciples were astonished and that those who followed were afraid. If Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to become the new king, they were going to have a fight on their hands, which is kind of what the disciples signed up for. They're like, "Yes, it's finally happening." And those who followed were kind of saying, "Yeah, we're not quite sure how this is going to go." But they're heading to Jerusalem. And even though Jesus has just said he's going there to die, the people have decided, no, he's going there to become king. So James and John, they think to themselves, "Okay, we'd better ask this question now while we still have the chance, before it gets too crazy or someone else beats us to the punch." So they take Jesus aside, they sit down with him, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, you know, it's been super great being your disciple for the last few years, and wow, we've had a great run, and, you know, let's be real. I love my coworkers over there, you know, Peter, real salt of the earth, but Jesus, they're kind of a bunch of fools. They never understand what you're talking about. They mess up all the time. We think it would be best if we were to sit on your right hand and your left hand." Now, in Hebrew culture, this was like asking to be vice president and secretary of state. They wanted to be Jesus' top officials, the voices in his right and his left ear. They wanted power, influence, authority. You know, all of a sudden, we're seeing the pattern again. Jesus has just said he's going to suffer and die and be killed and rise again. And then these two chuckleheads come with this question that shows just how completely clueless they are to what Jesus is trying to get them to understand, which begs us to ask a question. What is wrong with the disciples? I mean, come on, guys. You've seen Jesus do miracles. Three of you, including James and John, you've literally seen Jesus be transfigured on top of the mountain and heard God the Father say, "This is my son, listen to him." And if that's not enough, Jesus has already been through this with you two times. He's told you clearly on two different examples. He said, "I've got to suffer, I've got to be killed, I've got to rise again." And then he's followed that up both times by encouraging his followers to be people who are willing to serve, to be last, to die to themselves. Gentlemen, what are you not understanding here? Now, if we look closely at these three instances of Jesus saying that he has to die and then the disciples following it up with some ridiculous thing, all three instances have one thing in common. Check this out. In chapter 8, Peter can't let go of what he wants the Messiah to be. So he rebukes Jesus. And then in chapter 9, the disciples argue about who is the greatest among them. It was one of those, "I'm the best. No, I'm the best," kind of moments. And now in chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and ask him to make them his number one and number two. In each of these examples, the disciples are plagued by their own self-focused attitudes. And it ends up causing them to totally miss what Jesus is trying to communicate. All they can see is what they want, what they hope for, how they're trying to benefit. And this self-centered orientation, it clouds their ability to understand so much that they have missed what Jesus means 3 times in a row. That's part of the point we're supposed to see here, that there's something broken in these men, something that continually keeps them from not understanding what Jesus has been teaching. You'll call it sin, more specifically call it selfishness, whatever you want to call it, their own preoccupation with who is the greatest and with what they want Jesus to be and with what spot they'll have in the kingdom, it's keeping them from seeing what Jesus wants. Now, with the way that Mark's written, it's really easy for us to poke fun at these guys. I mean, really, guys, have you not heard what Jesus has said the last 2 times he said it to you? But that actually misses what Mark's trying to get his readers to do. He's trying to get us to see ourselves in this, that we also have this tendency that the disciples had. Our selfishness, our self-focused attitude has this way of not only keeping us from living for the things that Jesus cares about, but it also has this tendency to just ruin everything in our lives. And so James and John, they end up showing us 3 different ways that this self-focused attitude can blind us to what it is that Jesus is really trying to do. Now, the first way that James and John show us this self-focused attitude is this. They see Jesus primarily in terms of what Jesus can do for them. And we do the same. We see Jesus primarily in terms of what he can do for us. I mean, is that, if you think about what they said to Jesus, they came up to Jesus and they said this. They said, we want you to do whatever we ask. Is this not kind of what we do too? I mean, Jesus, I need you to do what I want. And if you don't, I'm going to balk and I'm going to blame and I'm going to question whether or not you even love me or maybe even if you're real. Jesus, help me get that new job. Jesus, help my life go smoothly. Jesus, help me find a smoking hot wife who's everything I dream of and nothing I don't. Jesus, give me whatever I ask. The problem with seeing Jesus primarily in terms of what he can do for us is that it changes the orientation of the relationship. Instead of him being someone that we follow, someone to be listened to, someone to serve, we make him into someone who exists for our sake. And that means that anytime that Jesus challenges us or asks something of us that we don't like, we end up saying, consciously or not, yeah, Jesus, I think you're missing the point. You're here for me, not me for you. And we end up missing what it is that Jesus is trying to do in our lives. Second way with James and John that we see this self-focused attitude is in how we have a tendency to see ourselves as the ones who should be in authority. When Jesus asked James and John what they want, they say, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. They're saying, hey, we think we should be the shot callers. We should be the ones who help you make all of your decisions. Now, hear me out on this. Because I know a lot of you don't want to have anything to do with a position of authority or power. You're like, leadership, that's not for me. But we don't have to pursue positions of authority for us to live believing that we're the ones who deserve to have authority. Just as a dumb example, imagine that we don't have the kind of creamer that you like in the cafe. All we have is half and half, and you want some good old-fashioned pumpkin spice creamer to go in your cup of warm Sunday morning Joe. And so you go up to your group of friends, and you say, I can't believe they don't have pumpkin spice creamer in the cafe. What kind of a volunteer staff free coffee cafe doesn't have pumpkin spice creamer? I mean, come on. And isn't September 1st just right around the corner? I'm going to need some pumpkin spice creamer to go with my boots and my flannels and my fall church fit. Am I right? Now, this is a ridiculous example. But by taking your opinion and complaining about how the way things are don't line up with how you think they should be, you're saying the same thing that James and John are. You're saying, we think that we should be the shot callers. Our opinions are obviously the ones that matter. They're the ones that deserve to be acted on. And as ridiculous of an example as that was, man, we could do this in ways that matter as well, ways of much more consequence. And so what happens when my opinion is the only one that's worthwhile is I become very unwilling and unable to humbly hear what others, including Jesus, has to say. And we end up missing what Jesus is trying to do in our lives. Now, the third way we see this self-focused attitude with James and John is this. We see this prioritizing of our wants over the wants and needs of others. James and John, they snuck off to meet with Jesus. They're trying to beat everyone else to the punch. They're thinking, we got to be first. We need to be the first ones to ask Jesus. We don't want Peter, God forbid, Andrew to get there first. They're not concerned in the least about how their actions are going to impact their friends. They don't care about who's truly the best fit for the job. Instead, they're just thinking, we want this. We want to be number one and number two. We don't care what everyone else thinks. We're going for it. And in a couple of verses, we see how this ends up playing out. In verse 41, it says this. It says, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. When all you care about is yourself and what you want, you end up missing that Jesus wants you to care about what others want. Now, I've obviously exaggerated the story quite a bit to try and make this point, but most likely, what you had going on here is that James and John weren't even thinking about it. They probably weren't sitting around being like, oh, who cares what the other disciples think? We want to be first. Most likely, they were just acting, not thinking about selfishness or unselfishness. They were just acting. And that's part of the struggle that we have against our own self-focused attitude. Most of the time, we're just not thinking about it. We're not intentionally trying to be selfish. We're just acting. And because this is an issue that is so pervasive with humans, we end up acting in selfishness, and it ruins everything around us. Because the thing about being self-focused is it has this nasty little way of ruining things. We don't always mean to, but our self-obsession slips out and it destroys all sorts of things that we love, from family dynamics to workplace relationships to marriages. When we either get wrapped up only thinking about ourselves or don't intentionally fight our selfish tendencies, it ruins stuff. Now, for those of you who don't know, I have two kids. You probably do know because I'm like super obsessed with them and I talk about them all the time. But I have a nine-month-old boy, and I have a boy who's coming up on three, and he's really acting like it big time. And my day off each week, it's Friday. And it's my day off, and I like spending time with my wife, but she works that day, and so it's kind of like my day to just be with the boys. I love it. It's my favorite day of the week. It's just me and the boys hanging out, doing whatever we want. It's amazing. I love everything about it, but it's also kind of torture sometimes. And so usually what I do on Fridays is I try and plan something that will keep my boys busy and engaged that won't feel like suffering for me. You know, if I can plan something that I'm going to enjoy, that they can come along with and maybe enjoy as well, that's a huge win. Because when you got little ones at home, there's not a lot of time to do things that you like. So if you can do something you enjoy with them, it's like, yes, you know what I'm talking about. Here's how it usually goes, though. I think to myself, okay, we're going to get up, we're going to get dressed, we're going to eat some breakfast, and then we're going to go for a hike. I love hiking. I can put Ethan in the backpack. Owen can walk. It'll be amazing. I'll get some time outdoors, breathe some fresh air, get a little exercise. Ethan can do whatever the heck a nine-month-old does while riding the backpack. Owen, he can jump on every rock and stump and throw rocks in the river like he loves. It'll be great. And I could do something for myself and get a little time enjoying the outdoors. That's what I'm thinking in my mind. But as you can guess, it never goes like that. You know, the kids wake up at some ungodly hour, like 5:30 a.m., and I'm laying in bed praying, like a prayer of desperation, like, Jesus, please help them fall asleep for just 25 more minutes. But they don't. And so I get them up begrudgingly, and inevitably, like, one's screaming while I change his diaper, and the other one's following me around whining about something his groggy morning self isn't pleased about, like, oh, I don't want to wear a shirt, you know. And I'm not getting frustrated at all. because, like, I love it when in my right ear I've got one kid crying because I'm changing their diaper, and in the other ear I got one kid whining because they changed their mind and they don't want to wear the excavator shirt, they want to wear the shirt with bears and tigers on it. But we get through it, because I know in a few minutes we're going to be doing something that I want to do. But first we got to do breakfast, which, let's just be real, feeding toddlers is the most demoralizing thing on the planet. But you know, I'm not frustrated, because I love when the kid rejects everything that I put in front of him. And by the time we finally get to the part of the morning where we're going to go on what I have built up in my mind to be some nice, peaceful, serene walk in the woods, and everyone's going to enjoy it, by the time we get there, the truth be told, I am frustrated. And I'm thinking to myself, how hard is it for you to just give me 30 minutes of peace for me to take a walk in the woods, you know? And I'm huffing and I'm puffing and the kids are crying because I'm clearly frustrated and ain't nobody enjoying themselves. Here's what's happening. There is this thing that I wanted to do, and I'd set everything up to be able to do this one thing that I really wanted. And with each cry, and with each whine, and with each difficult situation, I didn't see a toddler being a toddler or a baby being a baby. I saw it as an obstacle to the thing that I wanted. So now I'm frustrated. Not because my kids are being difficult, maybe a little because my kids are being difficult, but more because they're keeping me from doing what I want to do. And now I'm not treating them like kids to be loved, I'm treating them like obstacles to my enjoyment. When all I'm thinking of is myself, I end up ruining things. It's kind of a silly and innocent example, but it shows how a self-focused mentality has this way of derailing everything. But in more serious ways, when we think about it, when parents make everything about themselves, whether it's sports, school, kids' relationships, academics, you know, whatever it is, it has this tendency to leave kids feeling scarred and damaged. And in marriage, if all I do is think about what I want, or how I'm the better spouse, or how you keep me from having the life that I desire, all that does is derails a marriage. And at work, if all I'm thinking about is me and what I want, and how work should be benefiting me and how people should treat me, or at church, if all I am is concerned with is how I felt about the sermon, or if I liked the music, or how the church should be helping me more, how the church isn't doing these things that I think is important. Whenever our self-focused attitude takes over, it blinds us to the needs of others, and we end up derailing relationships, breaking communities, and causing pain to people we love. And because of that, a self-centered attitude, it keeps us from seeing what Jesus is trying to do in our lives. And that's part of what we're seeing here. James and John, they're not getting it. They're not picking up what Jesus is throwing down. And why? Because all they can see is what they want. And this is how Jesus responds. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" That is a mouthful. I think the word baptism comes up here more than anywhere else in the Bible, but that doesn't matter. You know, something cool about Jesus is how he responds to things in layers. There's the initial meaning, but then when you stop and really think about it, you see there's a lot more going on. And we see that here with the phrase, "drink the cup." In Jesus' time, this was an idiom that meant to share an experience. So if you drink from the same cup that someone else has drank from, you share an experience. It's a gross experience, but you still share that experience. And being baptized, it simply means being immersed. And so Jesus is saying, can you be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in? Can you share in the experiences that I'm going to experience and be immersed in what I'm going to be immersed in? He's talking about his suffering, his rejection, and his death. And the layers here are that Jesus is really just trying to make the same point he has been making. He's saying, I'm going to make myself the least of these. Can you share in that? I'm going to be immersed in suffering for the sake of others. Is that something that you can share with me? I'm going to make the ultimate sacrifice for the world. Is that something that you want to do too? James, John, are you willing to die to yourself, give up the things that you want, and suffer for the good of others like I'm about to? And I love James and John's answer. They say, we can. Again, they're just not getting it. So Jesus says this. He says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. See what I mean? So many baptisms. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those who they've been prepared. He's saying, guys, at some point, you are going to understand. At some point, you will get a taste of what I'm going to experience. At some point, you'll see what I've been trying to teach you, that it's better to give up everything for the sake of others than to try and take everything for yourself. And James and John, they do end up getting it. After Jesus dies, they start to understand, and James becomes a leader in the church and ends up being martyred for his faith. And John, as tradition tells us, he was tortured for being a Christian and then was sent into exile on the island of Patmos. And if you're thinking, ooh, you know, island exile in the Mediterranean sounds nice. It wasn't. It was a forced labor camp, and John was an old man. And the point is, even though these two men would come to understand what Jesus meant, at that moment, they didn't get it. All they could see is what they wanted. And they didn't want to make themselves last. They wanted to be first and second behind Jesus. Now, as you can imagine, the other 10 disciples were not super pleased that James and John had gone behind their backs and talked to Jesus about this. Our passage says that the 10 heard about this and they became indignant with James and John. So Jesus has got a problem on his hands. Now with his 12 followers, there's all this tension. So what does Jesus do to try and calm this tension? Well, he takes some time to once again try and help his disciples understand what he's been trying to teach them over and over. It says in verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." This is the point that Jesus has been getting at for 3 chapters. There is a way of the world, and it's a self-focused attitude of using power for self-gain, of lording authority over others. But the way of Jesus and his followers, it needs to be different. Because all that selfishness has done in the history of humanity is wreak havoc and destroy relationships. But Jesus, he is trying to make real change. He is trying to get humanity back to what God intended. So he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Which ends up bringing about the biggest tension this whole story has. This is the 3rd time that Jesus has tried to get this through these guys' heads. And as we keep reading in Mark, what we're going to see is that even after this 3rd attempt, they still don't get it. And why? It's because we're pretty powerless against our selfishness. No matter how hard we try to act otherwise, our selfishness plagues us. Just think about your own life. The ways that you've tried to do the right thing but have found it either hard or feel like you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. We can feel so bound and constrained by this self-centered attitude that it seems like it controls us and we can't escape. And so Jesus says in verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the most important statement of the whole passage. You cannot defeat your selfishness out of mere willpower. You cannot educate your selfishness out of your system. It just doesn't work like that. You need to be saved from it. And that's what Jesus says he's doing. He says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, how does this work? Well, first, Jesus sets an example of the type of life that we should be trying to pursue. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And the implication here is that the Son of Man deserves to be served. He's God, he's holy, but he came not so that we would act like servants toward him, but so that he could serve us. And in that, we see what it is supposed to look like to truly be human. When Jesus came and lived the perfect life wasn't one of having every need met for you. It was one where he gave himself to others. This is something that we should look up to. When we think of the good life, it should look like Jesus. A life of giving ourselves for others. And Jesus, in his life and death, he ends up redefining what the good life should look like. So let me ask you, when you close your eyes and you imagine the good life, what's it look like? Does it look like a life where everyone else meets your needs for you? Or does it look like a life where you intentionally make less of yourself for the sake of others? And then Jesus says that part of his serving was to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom, super confusing. We automatically think of like every Harrison Ford movie ever where like someone's kidnapped and like you got to pay a ransom to become free. You know what I'm talking about. That makes this really confusing for us because like if that's the deal, who's Jesus paying the ransom to? Is it to God? Is it to the devil? Like what's happening here? Well, that's actually missing the first century context of this word ransom. In the first century, that word was actually used in a bunch of different ways, but litron, that's the Greek word we translate as ransom. It would most likely have carried the idea of a price that you would need to pay to set a prisoner or slave free. So people found themselves as servants because they racked up debts, and so they had to sell themselves into servitude, and you could purchase their freedom for them. Or someone would find themselves in debtor prison because no one wanted to purchase them, and now they were in prison until their family would pay back the debt that they owed. And so you could purchase their freedom for them. And so this word litron, it's about purchasing someone's freedom from captivity that they have. And so the idea here is that we find ourselves enslaved to our selfishness. But part of Jesus serving us, part of him showing us what life is meant to be, is he gives himself as payment to set us free. Free from sin, free from the need to live the rest of our lives selfishly. Jesus gives himself as a ransom for us to save us from these things that we seem so unable to save ourselves from. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have Jesus, you're never going to struggle with a self-focused attitude. It's not like you pray, oh, Jesus, come and be in my heart, and then boom, you're never selfish again. It's not really how this works. We're still going to struggle with selfishness until Jesus comes back and we receive our perfected, resurrected bodies. But what it does mean is that in following Jesus, over time, he helps us embrace the life of serving and learn to reject the life of selfishness. It means that when we place our faith in Jesus, he comes and lives with us and gives us the Holy Spirit, and through him and the Holy Spirit, they guide and empower us into changing the way that we live to look like serving rather than being served. So here's a little application for you. This week, I'd love for you to maybe take this one little step. I'd love for you to find one way that you can try and maybe make yourself less for the sake of others. Just find one small thing maybe you can do this week to try and lessen the focus on you and raise the focus on others. Maybe it's with your spouse. You try and anticipate something that they need and do it, not so that they'll sleep with you, husbands, but so that you can serve them. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe it's putting your phone down a little more when you're out and about so that you can see the needs of others and maybe even act on something. Maybe it's that your neighbor's grass is out of control and instead of complaining about how they're bringing your property value down, you can go over and help them. What is one thing you can do this week to lessen the focus on you and raise the focus on others? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the book of Mark. We're thankful for how in it we see that you have come to save us from ourselves. That through faith in you, we can be set free from our sin and selfishness. And through following you, you can guide us in a new type of life. Lord, you're good to us. This week, help remind us that true life is found not in seeking our own purposes all the time, but in seeking the good of others. Help us remember that and find joy in it. I pray this in your name. Amen.